The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue with our study at the doctrine of the church, where we're dealing with the organization of a local church, Roman numeral 4, page 7 of our notes. All right, before our study of a subject that obviously is of utmost importance in our witness of the life, it demands that we follow a proper protocol for the understanding of God's Word. That is, that we are in fellowship, that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we engage in personal sin, we are out of fellowship. We are in the rulership of the sin nature, or operating simply under the energy of the flesh in that vein. How we regain the filling of God the Holy Spirit is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, acknowledgement, naming, citing our sins to God, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics given to us to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality. It is necessary that we have God on our part, exercising His power and His spirit, if you will, along with our human spirit, in order for us to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Otherwise, we end up distorting it, as what the majority of Christians do, and we come up with the traditions of men, religiosity, and all other types of fallacies in regards to the Scripture. At least we want to have a running start to know what we're supposed to do accurately as we go into the world and try to apply these things in regards to our lives. So, as is our custom and our doctrine of transparency, so to speak, we give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship before we study God's Word, as we will so do now as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your Word. We thank you for the pure goal that is provided for us in the last days in regards to the church age dispensation. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Pressing on here in looking at a properly functioning local church according to the Bible, apart from religiosity, but under the terms of biblical Christianity, it becomes pretty obvious that not all damage to the witness of the church has been created by Roman Catholicism, but much of the misunderstanding and fallacious witness in regards to how a church is to function, what is to represent, etc., is continuing to be carried on today through the primary advent of mainline Christianity in denominationalism. The Bible, however, clears the air for us. It puts aside all the, if you will, traditions of men, the religiosity that is otherwise added into, and those things otherwise forsaken or rejected in regards to what constitutes a local church. And here in Roman numeral 4, we're looking at the organization of a local church. Obviously, as we have gone over and over, the church is not a building. It's not a piece of property. It consists of believers themselves, the church universal, again, all believers from the day of Pentecost forward to the rapture, the local church being that microcosm of believers who agree to assemble themselves together in one local unit geographically, no matter when or where they may exist during the church age dispensation. And to have a bona fide local church, point A, obviously, again, by review here, obviously there must be a sufficient number of believers to constitute a local body and willingness to assemble, as a church is also referred to as a body of Christ. If people don't want to go to church, then you're not going to have one. As we have seen, a church consists of several members of the body, and these members are basically govern and have places of role and function in terms of their spiritual gifts and ministries. You can't have just a head. Obviously, it's abnormal to have a body without a head for those who may be looking for a pastor otherwise in that vein. So it's designed to work together as one unit. And you've got to have enough people, enough members, in order to support a ministry in the fashion necessary for the three adjustments to the justice of God be accomplished, as well as other aspects in terms of support of the body. So B, in turn, they should be made aware of the necessary applications to financially and logistically support the ministry of a local church, to include a pastor teacher as the number one financial support. This is not self-serving. This is doctrinally based, that the pastor teacher is to be the first to receive the financial blessings in regard to the church in that vein. And obviously, you got to have a place to meet. These things are included in regards to that financial support with respect to the church. But the pastor is to receive the number one priority in application. So see, it is clear in the New Testament that the apostles were quickly placed into a position of organizing the church in Jerusalem when they were compelled to establish the office of deacon, how the church came about in its organization. Where did the office of deacon come from? It was not a mandate handed down per se by God. It was as a result of doctrinally astute individuals in a position of formulating the new church and recognizing that in their offices and under their spiritual gifts that they were being robbed in regards to the time and efforts they needed to dedicate to studying and teaching and praying in regards to those allotted to their charge, and hence the need for logistical and fiscal support was taking them away from these things, a distraction to them, and they came to conclusion that they would instill certain faithful men to serve the church in this respect. And in that regards, the office of deacon was formulated. That we know that God supports that and ordains it because it has made the scriptures and the book of Acts in this respect, and has become part of the protocol and function and organization of a local church. The office of deacon is unique in the sense that it's designed to serve not only the body of Christ in its whole as the congregation, but also to serve the communicator, the head of the church, to obviously free him for his study teach routine. So D, Paul thought that leadership was so important that he insisted that qualified leaders be put in place as soon as possible. Two offices comprised of leadership of the local church. The overseer, also known as the pastor teacher, also known as elder in this regards, and the deacons. They're the two ordained authoritative offices. Doesn't mean that others may not have authority in the church, as it may be handed down for some responsibility, etc., that they're put in charge of. But for those offices of which you have a commendation by the congregation in and of itself, an approval by the congregation comes and rests on those two offices, pastor, teacher, and deacon. So, F, it is noted that terms for the pastor, teacher are consistently found in the singular, and the term for deacons consistently found in the plural. Again, there's this idea of a multitude of pastors. You have a senior pastor, a junior pastor, a junior pastor, and a pastor shouldn't be a pastor, and all these other pastors. That is not the way you see it in the Bible being expressed. All this less rest on the confusion and not doing their homework in terms of the early gifts and the apostolic offices and how these gifts function and the transition going into the church itself and that which is designed to carry the church through the bulk of the church age dispensation in terms of its function in an extant fashion in that vein. And the pastor teacher, as we've seen, is in the singular. Deacons are referred to in the plural. And obviously, this supports the idea of one pastor per congregation. And that finds harmony in regard to Jesus' own teaching that you cannot serve two masters. We're not designed to follow two drummers at a time. You will become partial one way or the other. That's just the way it is. So, G, where we pick up, the letters written to the seven churches of Revelation, in additional support for this, address each church via the singular messenger assigned to communicate the book. Again, we've been over this many times, but in Revelation, the messages sent to the seven churches, as articulated by Christ himself, orated by Christ himself to John. The New American Standard consistently translates angelos as angel, which it can be translated as that. But angelos is not technical. It simply means a messenger. And the correct translation for the messages to the churches should be the messenger of the church. The communicator is a messenger of God's word as to be interpreted and understood by those under their communication. And it's always in the singular. The messenger here, we won't look at all these again. We've read through these earlier. Revelation 2, verse 1 and verse 8 and verse 12 and verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 1, 7 and 14. So H, the principle is reinforced that there is to be one pastor-teacher per local church, with the number of deacons dependent upon the logistical demands of serving tables. Otherwise, that has a variable. Extremely large church, like the Church of Jerusalem, you might need several individuals, as we saw in regards to the initiation of the office, that there were several men. We have five deacons here to handle the different aspects of our ministries. And that's kind of how it should be divided up in terms of the types of ministries that need to be overseen in that vein. So, one pastor teacher per local church is my policy. I'll never let another man teach in my pulpit as long as I'm the pastor here. And you'd be surprised how many times I've been invited by other pastors to come and speak in my church and speak to my sheep. Well, who are you? Who gave you authority? When did God the Holy Spirit put you in authority over my sheep? You know, there is a sanctified jealousy that you'll find in regards to a true under-shepherd with respect to their congregation. And that comes in terms of the relationship as so designed by God. So this leadership with the remaining body is necessary for an organized, functioning local church. We're to do all things decently in order. J, obviously, and this should be a no-brainer, but you know, you never know. You got those idiots out there, well, Jesus was a rebel. No, he was not. He was completely law-abiding across the board. He just did not cater to those people who otherwise sought to cause him to engage in an infraction in regards to God's word otherwise. When he is in the hands of the Romans, he is completely and totally subservient, submissive. And even when the religious leaders took him finally under arrest, he submitted. He even stepped in and chastised one of his own for cutting off the ear of one of the Roman guards when they tried to arrest Jesus, that being none other than Peter. Yay for Peter. We know about Peter. So you got to have a local, an organized, functioning local church. In addition, the local church is abide by the civil laws of society. We're not to be lawbreakers. Romans 13, 1 through 7. God is big on authority. I mean, I don't know how many times I can say this and still probably won't say it enough. God's big on authority. Even authority may be abusive. If you find those who are rebelling against that authority, most often the rebels will have it in the neck over the authority. They'll get it, be the ones that get it in the neck in that regards. In 13, 1 through 7, let every soul, literally, be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is civil authorities. Obviously, there's a royal chain of command. The authorities within the church, that's a given. We have a responsibility in our witness to others around us. And to be otherwise lawbreakers and things of this nature is to bring reproach upon the church. And obviously, you do what you can do. If the government comes in and tries to make you sin, in other words, well, you got to commit genocide or something of that nature, we can always appeal to a higher authority. If you can't have Bible class, you can't worship God like some of the kings in terms of Daniel, etc., and all that set up there, you can appeal to a higher authority. But otherwise, under man's laws, we are to be law-abiding, establishment-oriented, if you will, citizens. For there is no authority, recognizing this one principle, there is no authority except from God. He's in charge of all this. And those which exist are established by God. Whether men think they came about it under their own energy of flesh, God is still behind the scenes, always in control of the situation. Therefore, who resists authority, verse 3, has opposed the ordinance of God. If he establishes the doctrine of authority, as we would say, then to be rebellious against authority is to be rebellious against God. And they who have opposed will receive a condemnation upon themselves. In other words, they'll reap the penalty of their antinomian, law-breaking approach to life through the laws, capital punishment, and things of that nature, which obviously in our society the teeth has been removed from many of our laws that are designed to bring down harsher penalties upon criminals, such as giving a murderer to someone who is known to be a murderer, been found guilty, another 10 or 15 years on death row before you go in and actually execute him. But anyway, how often do you see this battle going on in civil affairs, you know, between liberals and conservatives, et cetera, et cetera? For rulers are not a cause of fear, verse 3, for good behavior, but for evil. Yeah, some laws are legalistic. Some laws are almost unrighteous in sense. If you hit somebody in a wreck and you kill them, it shouldn't make any difference whether you've been drinking or you're sober. If it's involuntary manslaughter, it's involuntary manslaughter no matter who you are. You know. But, you know, not to get into that altogether, but, you know, you still were responsible not to drink and drive, see. In that vein, you get caught, you get busted. Don't go whining. Do you want to have no fear of authority? However legalistic it might be. And you got to think of other countries, you know, that have dictators and things of that nature. This still applies even there. Kings, as much of history has had kings as governing authorities over nations. You know, that would be often characterized as dictators today. Still, it holds true. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. That is, God gives and extends the right of capital punishment to governing authorities, those that have authority in nations, etc. For it is the minister of God and the avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The principle is there are certain STA types out here in this world that should not be catered to or condoned. If people want to be murderers, rapists, kidnappers, they should be completely executed, completely separated from the civil society in and of itself. But no, we want to cater to them. We want to patronize them. Coddle them. Righteous indignation ad nauseum. Yeah. And this is where our country's gone. This is where it's gone. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake, if you've got a conscience. You know. And then here's one that obviously always hits our back pocket. For because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers or servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. They may be an unbeliever, but they're still a servant of God because God designed nations. He designed the authoritative structure in regards to societies. And he has done so, as it tells us as well elsewhere in Scriptures and Acts, specifically to provide areas in regards to this world that there is opportunity, maximum opportunity, if one is a seeker in regards to the truth of doctrine, to find a place, an environment that they can do so and fulfill God's plan for their life and make the three adjustments in regards to their life and service to God. If they're in a country, God can provide the means for them maybe to escape under a communist country where they can't do it, are not allowed to do it, and find a place where they can see. Things of that nature. Render to all what is due them. The IRS, the good old IRS, as evil as it may be, catering to the rich. Yeah. Still, we pay our taxes. Pay Caesar his tax. When it came tax time, Jesus didn't have one, so he got a fish to cough up his money for him. But he still paid it, see. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. And that's another one, see this. And this is all part of the evil confluence of chaos that is being brought upon the world. To try to eliminate the differences of cultures and races and things of this nature, to unify, make one custom for one people all over the world. See, no, the Bible recognizes that we're all different. We all have different backgrounds. We come different types of nations in the world. And if you're somewhere that you're a female and they want you to wear a scarf over your face and hide your face, well, while some people may be appreciative, you should be appreciative to do it in regards to the country's laws, see. Maybe we ought to start doing that more often, huh? But anyway, I won't go there. I know my jokes don't fly over very good. But anyway, no. They used to be recognized and used to be respected. But everybody wants to tear everybody else down. You know, not respect one nation's dominant religion, which all that does is when one disrespects that, it generally brings down more heat where there is population that may exist in these countries in their minority as they then become targets of their own hostilities in retaliation. Things of that nature. People think this world is going to get better. It is not. Not until Jesus Christ comes back. Okay, obviously, you know, the last one that we had to kind of deal with as a local church was the COVID crisis situation. Yeah. And fortunately, God had us in a position where our governor recognized our constitutional rights as an assembly and put us on and exempted us from being shut down. But of course, you have sometimes busy neighbors that want to get in your meddle in your business and want to know why you're still having church or whatever. When everybody else is shut down, our church is shut down. Well, that's your problem, not ours. But then, to make sure we maintain, a witness and not try to flaunt it in front of people and be sensitive. Part of being an adjusted Christian is being discerning and sensitive to others around you and where they're coming from, etc. Now, there's a place to you have to stand up for your rights. I understand that. There's no reason to fuel the fire. I've always had a policy to try to diffuse situations if at all possible first. And then if it doesn't, then you explode it. But anyway. Okay, while not mandatory, it makes sense for a local church to have established rules for membership and general function as we are to do all things properly and in an orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14:40 gives us the explicit imperative in that regards. That let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. L, this may include bylaws or constitution, as they may be rendered, which should meet all doctrinal guidelines otherwise. The number one rule in anything that we do, or we set up as policy or guidelines, is that in no way compromises doctrine at any level. That's your number one rule. And while we may have to have a constitution because of civil laws being incorporated and things of that nature, requiring certain things of that nature, even that is to be done within the confines of Bible doctrine in and of itself, all the doctrines that we have. That means that anything that you find in our Constitution, understand, is to be understood in the context of Bible doctrine. So if you think doctrine first, while on the appearance it may seem one thing, it may be actually stating something different. So, that's just the nature of the beast. And understand, constitutions can't cover every contingency. They're not designed to do that. Simply to lay out the primary guidelines by which members agree if you want to be a member of the assembly in terms of membership and voting member, agree to abide by those guidelines. And for us to have at least a basis, a common denominator to look at, to evaluate or critique any given situation, etc., and to carry on business. We have to do business as an assembly, living in the world that we live in. M, the local churches remain aloof from political interaction corporately and other activities that would compromise its doctrinal integrity. The church has been rendered as being a social welfare office, that we're here to feed the world. Don't get me started on that one. Sorry, too late. We send billions and billions of dollars over to seas to countries for their own ideologies and on behalf of the great merchants, and yet they say one out of seven kids in our country are not fed properly, and we can't afford to feed them. And where does government go then? Do they look in their coffers and try to raise more money? No, they go to the private sector. Well, you need to do this. Now, if you're a member of a local church, you do have perks and things like that. There's a proper place. Any given situation has to be dealt with separately to help people. We're not saying you don't. but I'm just pointing out hypocrisy that generally is rendered, and how we have churches have kind of been roped into this whole idea that they should be a free for all for anybody that needs anything to go there and get what they want. And I get idiots like that calling me too. Don't misunderstand why I'm maybe harping on this. And they try to quote scriptures, you know, completely out of context, but anyway. 1 Timothy 2:2. First of all, verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petition, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, in terms of that which is appropriate in terms of your prayer. Now, you can't pray for God to force people to be saved. That violates the doctrine of volition. See, you can pray for your leaders that they have the wisdom to protect, you know, society and the environment, divine institutions, and things of that nature. But you can also pray that God frustrate them if they are stepping out of bounds and abusing their principles and disregards. It's all for peace and tranquility to be established, maintained sufficiently so that those who want to serve God can do so without as much distraction as possible. Obviously, we're always going to have conflict. I was thinking about that today. We're in an angelic conflict. But life in and of itself is consistently conflict. Everything. Even the person you love the most in life, you'll find conflict. See? That's Satan's doing. I say Satan's doing. That's what he introduced to the world. And then the SCA took over. See, and negative volition obviously promotes it in general. 1 Timothy 2:2, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, maintaining a good moral character, and our over conduct does not bring reproach. You know, nobody's going to be perfect. We understand that. It's one thing to have incidental sinning in life, etc., and as it may be confined in regards to simply our closest associates and knowledge. But it's another thing to go out and do things that has a direct impact on the church corporately. You know, to bring reproach in that vein. And this as an aside, a misperception for church membership is that one needs to be water baptized to become a member of the church. That's just another part of that legalism. That ritual somehow saves people that do not understand the doctrine of baptism. There's 7 or 8 different baptisms mentioned in the scripture. There are dry baptisms, there are wet baptisms. Now, which one are we talking about? It's a ritual that is ordained, water baptism, which is supposed to be full immersion. This baby drizzling on their face stuff, that's traditions of men. Don't worry, I had my kids done the same way when I was a fundy. It obviously doesn't hurt anything, but once you get doctrine, you go, that was a waste of time. That's not going to save them unless they die before God consciousness, and even then, that's not going to save them. God determined that their souls go straight to heaven if they've not reached God consciousness or not able to. But either way. Oh, well, it should be an application for the just believer, phase 2. The only requirement for membership is membership in the universal church, that is, faith in Christ. All right, government of the local church. Again, another area that has been grossly distorted and brought about through denominationalism and other religious types of influences and failure to rightly divide the word of truth otherwise. So, as noted, the local church must have leadership and set up an organization that qualifies the local church to include the offices of the pastor, teacher, and deacons. Under the pastor, teacher, which we have a separate doctrine that addresses that, just as we do for deacons. One, the pastor, teacher, and local church cannot simply assume this office, at least not legitimately before God. Many do under energy of the flesh, but anyway. There must be a spiritual appointment by the Holy Spirit, as well as recognition of this fact by the believers in a particular geographical locale. Again, Acts 20:28, elders whom God has made you overseers, appointed by God the Holy Spirit. Paraphrasing Acts 20:28, then 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. As a validation, backup support. The disciples involved there. So, two, this further demands the necessary training under the Timothy principle. And 2 Timothy 2:2. Obviously, I know that to most of this is not anything new, but it's always good to confirm our thinking in this regards. In terms of Timothy, the things which you have heard from me, tells Timothy in the present, many ways, says, these deposit to faithful men. We call that the good deposit, who will be able or competent to teach others also. So, really, local churches are the ones that should be primarily responsible to instruct other desirous men to the ministry, if they have the wherewithal to do so. Otherwise, it may take a while. And obviously, as we know today, the Bible that we read from, the congregation generally reads from, is an English translation. It's translated by others who went into the Greek and Hebrew and did their own translations from it. And as we've seen, there's really not a perfect Bible English translation out there. But the New American Standard is about as close as you're going to get. The King James, it was good for the time, but obviously it involves a lot of old English language that is no longer used, these and thous and all that other fun stuff. But it's amazing how mystical and crazy people get. Well, I only read from the King James. What for? We read from, at least the pastor does, from the original languages, the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And then I make you read from it. The reason why I show you all these languages is not to be cute or anything, but to validate that what I've done is my homework, and so that we ensure, first and foremost, if you don't have a correct translation, you're not going to have a correct interpretation. So to know the languages. Again, you got to know the history, at least have the resources to investigate and look up history in terms of things. And you got all these academic types out there in theology that propose to be experts and things of that nature, archaeologists and things of that nature. This whole thing in regards to the Egyptian dynasties. Many of these archaeologists do not recognize co-regencies. That's because they go off in their secular science to try to figure these things out rather than use the Bible as their guideline. The Pharaoh of Joseph's time, you're not going to find his name on a tomb because he was killed in the Red Sea when it came back down on him. see, and things of that nature. So anyway, so that's called isagogics. We basically the term is generally used as isagogically. Exegetical is the correct translation and proper hermeneutics, science and arts of interpretation. Let the Bible interpret itself. Obviously, all this being led by God, the Holy Spirit. Then categorical, the very doctrines that we teach. And it demands that the training, most mainline seminaries, you find out there, has all this extra curriculum that they got to throw in there. And of course, they about have to if they want to be self-supporting as a college. Because how many people are they going to attract that all they offer is Greek, Hebrew, isagogics, and systematic theology as graduate studies, you know. Not very many. I hear stories of people that went to these seminaries that their first year after Greek, everybody went out and burnt their Greek books in celebration. Oh, I'm glad that's out of the way. Like that's some sub thing that you don't need anymore. Anyway, obviously, God leads us and puts us in the right places, the right time, and things of that nature. The seminary I went to was stripped of all the nonsense. It gave me exactly what I needed to have, no less, no more, to give you an accurate interpretation of the Scriptures. And then, on top of that, I had to sit under a doctor myself for some 13 years for the good deposit to come to me. So that I had a good foundation of understanding otherwise. But anyway, and then you have the example of how a proper functioning local church functions, and you have all these things. So, necessary training. And that's point three. This involves academic preparation of learning the disciplines of Greek and Hebrew, Bible history, isagogics, and the systematic study of theology. Four, it also involves the inculcation of the theological grid in the existing ministry, sitting in Bible class, growing spiritually, and absorbing the sound doctrine taught by an adjusted pastor teacher. I mean, it's ridiculous, and to a certain degree, almost fallacious, to assume that someone can just walk in a church and say, "Oh, my calling is to be a preacher," and immediately they shoot him off to go take charge as a spiritual authority over a local church without ever really spending much time in Bible class for themselves. There's a big difference in regards to being a sheep for a while, experiencing what a sheep is, and then assuming the responsibility to oversee what you used to be, than someone that has no appreciation for it. In my own military grid, it's like some of the ROTC officers I saw in Vietnam versus the veterans. Major difference, man, when they show up. Oh, I got 4 years of school in college. Yeah, but how much real combat training, combat experience have you been involved in? Yeah. I'll take that staff sergeant over there that's been over here for 4 years and listen to him before I'll listen to your suggestions. You know, and obviously that's being rebellious. I know that, but you get the point. What I'm trying to say here, I can't help it if I show my STA sometimes. So we're warned not to ship them out. A church should not ship out pastors too quickly. I also bring reproach upon the church that did it. There are verses that say that specifically. You'll reap the discipline otherwise. Now we've had one who is fired, and obviously didn't have the resources apart from it. It probably would have taken 6-7 years for myself alone to train somebody in all the graduate work. But another adjusted local church, the one I came out of, had a second seminary. So that's where we sent our old buddy Chris O'Lila. And he's teaching in Oklahoma City now. So anyway. At 5, during the time of his training, he is to be observed by his pastor teacher and other leaders in the church to satisfy that he meets the qualifications for the office. The godliness code, as we have seen and we've been through already, 1 Timothy 3:1 and following, Titus 1:6-9 has a parallel requirements attached to it. Only married to one wife at a time. able to manage his household. Able to teach, things of that nature. Following his formal training, the pastor teacher candidate must then wait until such time as the Holy Spirit brings him together with his right congregation. That's probably part of the trick of being patient in life and waiting upon God for things that we desire in life. And that is able to bridle your pursuits in life, that you don't try to crank things up and engage under energy of the flesh in your pursuits. To wait upon God doesn't mean that you can't make applications and God opens and closes the doors and things of that nature along the way. I understand that. But the general tendency is to crank things up. Well, I got to go out there and I got to crank up a church. No, you don't. If there is population sufficient, the doors will be opened. Through word of mouth or other means. People sell God short too often. It's like people think the whole plan of God rests on our shoulders, and if we don't do it, then the plan of God is going to somehow fall through the cracks. Bullhockey. It's not going to happen. If that's the kind of God you serve, I'm afraid you got a weak God. God I serve, Jesus Christ says, when it comes to any application in regards to His plan, such as on the triumphal entry of the people singing praises in regard to Him, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, making comment in regards to this, He said, even if these people didn't do it, God would have made the rocks talk. See? That is part of growing up spiritually. And putting your faith and faith rest in regards to God, being in control of circumstances and situations in life. Really, what our requirement is, whatever comes our way, is to fill it with doctrine. To fill it with doctrine and apply the doctrine to the circumstance and situation. And other things will come about. Obviously, we have legitimate desires. God knows this. Etc. If we're supposed to work, we go out and we look for a job. But we look for God to open and close doors for us. See, the world doesn't think that way. The world looks at it that if you don't go out there and make it for yourself, then you're going to be a failure in life. If you don't get a proper college education, then you're going to be a failure in your life. Yeah. All this human viewpoint that has floated in regards to the world. And again, I'm not downplaying professions and education. That's not the issue. People know me know that. But it's this whole idea of placing this as your priority in life. That's your God. That's your sacred cow. And you remove God from the equation. Maybe God doesn't want you to be that profession. Maybe He wants you to be another profession. Maybe He's saving your rear end from a lot of stress and unnecessary stress and turmoil otherwise by putting you in another profession. You know, you never know. It's all how you think about it. You can either think with the divine viewpoint or you can think with human viewpoint and your emotions. See? So the need was here. The news came to where I lived at the point in time. I responded to an application, and the next thing I know, I've been here 25 years plus, or 20 years plus, whatever. It seems like 100, but then again, it seems like it just happened yesterday. It really does. I've never had time go by so fast in my life. Of course, that could be part of old age, but anyway. B, when this happens, the human element becomes quite apparent, our applications, our necessary applications, since the group of believers will have to decide if he is indeed the man that God has for them. That lays on their shoulders. Do you identify with the voice or do you not? In Acts 14:23, where we read about the elders being appointed, the Greek term appointed, charotoneo, charotone, should be O. I transliterated the letter, actually, there. Not Q, O. It's on that side of the... Literally means to stretch out the hand. Indicating the elders were not forced on the congregations. They approved wholeheartedly and demonstrated the fact by voting their leaders into office. A doctrinal pastor enters into the doors, if that's what the church is looking for, and meets the requirements, and they'll generally identify with that voice. So, if not, then we'll find someone, then someone will come in that maybe under energy flesh or whatever, fulfill the half-hearted, negative, reversionistic attitude of the church. Wants to be lukewarm. We'd rather be lukewarm. Okay. This group here, bless their hearts, decided that they didn't want that. Don't want to be lukewarm. Everybody else is lukewarm. I don't want to be lukewarm. Assuming that a group calls a man to be the pastor teacher, he should be formally ordained either by his previous church or elected church. Laying on hands is transfer of authority. That's what it symbolizes in that regard, is the ordination. D, at this time, he becomes his own pastor teacher, establishing a new church family in the geographic region of those who called him as their pastor. And as we'll see, churches are designed to be independent and autonomous under their royal chain of command in function in that name. And I went from one family to another family, and this is my permanent family. See, the deacons, unlike the pastor teacher, point one, that is appointed by his office by the Holy Spirit via the spiritual gift. The deacon is purely voluntary position of leadership. Two, many of the same standards for the pastor teacher apply to the deacon, with the exception of being able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:8 addresses the deacons and their godliness code and following. And for those churches out there to practice female deacons, they're out of line. Deaconesses, that they call them. Why then do you have deacons' wives in godliness code following the deacons themselves in 1 Timothy? If they're to be deaconesses, you would think there would be a godliness code to deaconesses. But, that's the way the Bible has instructed us. Women are not to have authority over adults, the adult males in regards to a local church in that vein. Any more than the pastor. The pastor is supposed to be male. All this out there. None of that is authorized. Whatever rationalization you want to give it, I can tell you it's not authorized in the Scripture. And you can't find an example of that on top of it all. Three, the origin of the office of the deacon makes it quite clear that their primary function is to alleviate the pressure on the communicator by administering the physical functions necessary to the local church. Four, since his office is voluntary, he may serve as long as he desires to do so, assuming that he has the confidence of the congregation where we saw and follow the example in Acts. The congregation itself boasts an affirmation that they have confidence that the man that the pastor has essentially said he considers to be qualified to hold office, he's acceptable to the congregation as a whole. And then the deacons, since it's voluntarily, are reaffirmed every couple years. To maintain the confidence of the church. And it's voluntary. If a person doesn't want to be a deacon, then he can step down. That same privilege doesn't land on the head of the pastor. Can't just walk out whenever I feel like it. I'm tired of being a pastor. See you later. I mean, I could. Can't say I can't. I could, really. But no. You're able to. But again, you don't find examples of that in Scripture. All the apostles, all the examples you see of communicated Scripture, they were in a lifelong endeavor in that vein. So, like the pastor teacher, deacon is initially confirmed in his office, verse 5.5, by the congregation that recognizes this man as qualified, willing, and desirous of serving them. You got to have time and grade. We require at least a couple years of membership before one enters into or is allowed to enter into application for such an office. That's Acts 14:23. 6, deacons are not to assume the office, nor are they to be placed there without a period of observation and testing, just like the pastor is to go under observation, so are we to observe deacons. Generally, we'll give them responsibilities before they become a deacon and see that they are competent in regards to doing what they need to do. And that's similar to an aspiring pastor teacher. 1 Timothy 3:10. And then finally, there in parentheses, note both offices of pastor teacher and deacons are for males only. 1 Timothy 3:10. In regard to deacons, deacons, verse 8, likewise, men of dignity, not women, men. And let these, verse 10, also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. See. So, finally here, D, again, these two offices constitute the leadership that must be in place for any organization. And again, this in the context of organizing a local church, to accurately identify itself as a local church. So, we'll stop there. And next, we'll look at the different types of governments of local churches and what the Bible reveals versus how it's often practiced otherwise in the Christian world. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.